Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How are y'all?
Good.
Well, it's great to see you. And how many of you know what tomorrow is? Can somebody tell me? Oh, yeah, it's Sunday. What else?
April Fool's Day.
And something else?
Easter.
What about the day of the wave sheaf?
Oh, yeah.
Nobody said that, did they? Did anybody say? It's Wave Sheaf Sunday. But it is also, as someone mentioned, it is Easter. It is Easter Sunday. And many people believe that, and this has actually been stated before. People are familiar with those who observe Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's actually been stated that Easter is much more meaningful to Christians than Passover and Unleavened Bread is. Now, I understand the reasoning. I understand how they come to that, because Easter is associated with the resurrection. That's what they hear all their lives. Easter associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you have the Lenten season that leads to Easter. It's a time of fasting. It's, for the most part, it's not really fasting. It's kind of a, you know, giving up something. And it's supposedly it, or it's supposed to represent, you know, contrition and repentance and that sort of thing, in recognition of one's own shortcomings and one's own sins, leading up to Easter, which pictures the resurrection, which is the solution to the sin problem. So you understand the reasoning there, why people would say that it's more meaningful for Christians. After all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, as someone said, the capstone on the arch of Christianity. There's no question about that. I agree with that. It is. It's central. It's central to our faith. For the Apostle Paul said it very plainly in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. You know, if Christ is not risen, then we don't have a Savior. If Christ is not risen, He did not ascend. If Christ is not risen, we have no high priest. If Christ is not risen, He will not come again. And if He doesn't come again, we're not going to be raised. So yes, the resurrection is the centerpiece. It's the capstone on the arch of true Christianity. I agree with that. But what about this charge or this claim that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and focusing especially on the history of Israel, is not as meaningful? Well, let's take a look at that. Again, I understand how people draw that conclusion, but I'd like to take a look at that question, and I'd like to ask the question, why did Israel keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Now, you go back and take a look at that, and indeed you see that it's to Israel, about Israel, and concerns Israel's history. So let's go back to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and begin our study today. Just take a brief look at this. We're going to summarize a lot of it, but in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll break into the text over in the, into the context over in verse 16. He's already given instructions for the Passover and other things concerned or associated with that. In verse 16, he says, on the first day, talking about the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Verse 17, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And why? Why is that? Here's the answer. For on this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And somebody asked the question, well, what does that have to do with us? This was long before the time of Christ. It concerned the nation of Israel. What does this have to do with Christians living today? He goes on to say, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, or at Erev is the word in Hebrew, and it's talking about the end of the 14th, which begins the 15th, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, the same month, at Erev, again at evening, the end of the day. For the 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. And the instructions obviously are for the time when they, well, the time that they will have come out of Egypt. when they come into the land, and even in, while they're in the wilderness, presumably. But in any case, it's for a future time, future to the date in which the Exodus actually took place. Now then, what is this about unleavened bread? What's the purpose of their eating unleavened bread? Did they say, we're picturing putting sin out? No, no. Or eating the unleavened bread and not eating the leavened bread? Were we putting sin out and putting righteousness in? No, they probably didn't have any concept of that. Now, I'm not suggesting that's not in there for us, but I am saying that they probably never had any idea about any of that. We hear it every year, putting sin out, putting righteousness in, and so on. But let's see what the purpose was for them. In verse 33, same chapter, chapter 12, verse 33, and the Egyptians, this is after the Passover event, after the death of the firstborn, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. So did they say, you guys wait around, and after a few days you can leave? No, no, they urged them. They wanted them out of their land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. They didn't want to get what the firstborn got. So there was death throughout all Egypt, and they were fearful that if they didn't get these people out, then all of them would wind up dead. So what did the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture? It pictured the Egyptians putting Israel out. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. And this is the point. This is the point right here. You see, this feast from year to year was to call attention to their going out of Egypt and the fact that they didn't have time to let their leavening, or I should say their dough, become leavened. That's what that was all about. Because in those days, unless you had leavening agents to add to the dough, what you would do, you would put it out in the open air. You'd make your dough, put it in the open air, and apparently they would leave the windows open at night and let the air settle. It took some time, though. If you want to get your leavening from the yeast spores that's in the air, it takes a little time. I suppose that you knead it once in a while or whatever, and anyway, it collects the yeast spores, and then in time, you're ready to put it in the oven, and it will be a nice, nice fluffy type of bread. So they did. The point here is this is the bread of haste. They didn't have time for all that. They were driven out. They left in haste, and apparently, when they bound up the leaven with the kneading troughs, then I should say the unleavened bread, the dough. Then it was pretty much airtight and the air didn't get to it. And then when they got to Sukkoth, they left Ramses and went to Sukkoth, as we're told here in the text. And when they got there, then they baked it. And it still wasn't leavened. It would still have been unleavened. So this was to call their attention to that fact, the fact they were driven out, the fact that they left in haste. And also, obviously, in the backdrop of all of this is the fact that it demonstrates God's faithfulness to His promise that He gave to Abraham. It's a demonstration of that faithfulness. We'll look at that in just a few moments. Let's continue with this text here. Verse 35, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians. This is a little different reading from the King James Version, but I think this is the accurate one. It means these things had already been done by the time the Exodus began taking place. They had asked already from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them whatever they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So this is something that had already taken place. And Egyptians basically are saying, okay, take your stuff and get on out of here. And then verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth. Now, Ramses, by the way, they didn't go to Ramses, as some people claim, a supply city called Ramses, which was some 5 to 10 miles away. They were in Ramses already, Ramses was in the land of Goshen. Now, we don't know for sure, but apparently Sukkoth is also in the land of Goshen. So they went from one location to another, both in the same general vicinity. It wasn't a bunch of traveling 5 to 10 miles away to a supply city and then leaving then. No, they left right away. They got out from there. They settled. They probably baked their bread at that point, and then they went on. It says about 600,000 men on foot besides children. In other words, there was a whole bunch of people, maybe 1.5 million. There have been different estimates as to how many when you totaled them all up. But this is just the men who went on foot. A mixed multitude went up with them, meaning probably other people who had been enslaved, as well as some of the Egyptians who were sympathetic with the cause of Israel, and also there had been some marriage to Egyptians, between Egyptians and Israelites, so they went out. So this mixed multitude went out with them, also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes, apparently when they got to Sukkoth. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So what was this feast really all about? What we see here in this story is we see the God of these Hebrew slaves bringing the great and recalcitrant ruler of Egypt to his knees and defeating the gods of Egypt. That's what we see here. And they were to remember that from year to year to year. Remember that it was God who delivered them. It was He who was their Redeemer, redeemed them from the land of Egypt and defeated Egypt's gods and Egypt's ruler. That's what this was all about. And so hence they, you might say, everybody participated in a little Passover play every year by eating the unleavened bread, by putting the leavening out of their houses and so on. And this, by this, they could remember it then and keep it forever in their memory. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this feast, as other feasts, but this feast here would keep them ever mindful of God's involvement in their history and of His faithfulness to a particular promise He had given to Abraham. I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 15 and take a look at that promise. In Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So he was concerned. He was an old man at this point. And his wife was an elderly lady, to put it gingerly. The old man and the elderly lady. And it's just something what am I going to do here? You've made these promises, and yet, is this Eliezer here? Is he to be my heir? Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" It's going to be a natural-born son. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Meaning your descendants from this heir, that you will have a son from you, a natural son from you, not an adopted son. And he believed in the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. So there's that famous statement you see in Romans chapter 4. You want to know what righteousness is before God? Does God declare us righteous on the basis of how well we perform? If so, then I think we're all out of luck. No, it's on the basis of faith. And here you see the example in Abraham himself. He believed God. He believed it. But he did want a sign, and this desire for a sign, his request for a sign, grows out of his faith. It's not so he's not doubting. This is due to his faith. So the request for the sign is motivated by faith. He goes on to say, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He's not doubting, saying, well, now how do I know? No, he's just asking for a sign. And this request, again, is motivated by his faith. And this was something usually you do. You know, if you make a promise, then you have some kind of symbolic gesture of some sort that confirms the promise. And that's what he's asking for. Verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. This sounds kind of like a strange thing to us, but this is part of a sacrificial rite, and it a sacrifice associated with the making of an oath. Now, you may have heard the expression to cut a deal. It grows out of the idea of cutting a covenant. A covenant in this case is not merely an agreement between two parties. It involves an oath. So here he's cutting an oath, as it were. He sacrifices one piece on one side, one half on one side, one half on the other. And to pass through the middle then is a confirmation of the oath. Let's look at this. It says, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. You know what this represents, what it symbolizes? It symbolizes the unclean nations attempting to destroy the people of God, the descendants of Abraham. And Abram, you know, shoos them away. That's what God is going to do to those nations. With conditions, of course. There are conditions associated with that. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. He's talking about Egypt, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And we're coming to this promise. And God is showing his faithfulness to his promise given to Abraham when he brings them out of that land. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So what do you see here? He's telling Abram, before his name was even changed to Abraham, he's telling him beforehand that this Egyptian bondage will come, and for four generations they're going to be subservient, your descendants, great in number, will be subservient to the Egyptians, but then I will bring them out. So in the book of Exodus, beginning chapter 12, you see that promise beginning to be fulfilled. God is keeping his oath. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This represents the divine presence. And what it means is nothing less than this. God is swearing by himself. You know, you can't get any higher than that. You can swear by nothing greater than that. So he's taking an oath. His oath is his own oath. It is by himself, which means that he's bound himself to an oath, which states, if I am not faithful to this oath that I am making, then the curse will come upon me. In other words, what I'm telling you here will come to pass. I'm guaranteeing it by making this oath. Far more powerful message here than we realize just by reading the surface of the text, not understanding what's going on. Verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and then he goes on to name the peoples that currently occupy the land. or currently at that time. So what we see in Exodus 12 and onward is God fulfilling His oath to Abraham and setting up and instituting a festival that would remind the Israelites from year to year of their having come out of Egypt, thus showing that God was faithful to His oath. That's what this was all about. So this feast was instituted for a particular people and was to commemorate a particular event in their history and was an annual reminder for them of God's faithfulness to the promise and oath He had made to their forefather concerning them. Now, is there any good reason that we, Christians, followers of Christ, believers in the New Testament, you know, we have this collection of books here we call the New Testament. We believe that. And we believe in the New Covenants that's described there. People who believe we're under the New Covenant. Is there any good reason to focus on the events of Israel's ancient history? Is there any good reason to do that when we could be observing customs and celebrations that focus exclusively on Christian things? So is there any good reason? You know, a lot of people say, why do you place so much emphasis on the Old Testament? Some people even think that the Christian Bible, that's the New Testament, even though the apostles thought the Old Testament was their Bible. But a lot of people think that. But actually, you know, there is a very good reason for revisiting the events of Israel's history and even for commemorating those events, for the accounts of Israel's exodus from Egypt and experiences in the wilderness were, believe it or not, recorded and preserved for the church of God, believe it or not. They were. So says the Bible. We'll see that in a few moments. So it would be a tragic mistake to not pay careful attention to the Old Testament record of events in the life of the chosen nation. You want to see that in the New Testament? You'd like to see proof of that statement? Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and we will see it. We will see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, first of all, let's a little bit of background here. What he leads up to the text, we're going to look at chapter 10, but let's go to chapter 9 first. The latter part of chapter 9. He says, do you not know, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. This is a metaphor. He's using the metaphor of an athletic event, a race. And of course, if you're going to win the prize, you've got to do what?
Run the race.
Just get up one morning and decide, I think I'll run the Boston Marathon in the morning. No, you have to discipline yourself. You have to whip your body into submission. You have to pay careful attention to diet. You have to work out a program so that you can be prepared for that event. And then you run in such a way as to obtain the prize. And again, this is metaphorical for the Christian life. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, for they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know, it's all the dieting type, you know, the different diets they do, the carb loading, one thing and another, all kinds of things that athletes do, the different training programs they go through to train this aspect of the event and that aspect of the event. And, you know, it's their whole life is scheduled around that. They put their whole life into that. And what he's saying here is using that, again, by analogy, for they must be temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we do that as well, he says. We do that as well. But what for? For an imperishable crown. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight. Still in the athletic metaphor, but now he's turned his attention to boxing or fighting. Still I fight, not as one who beats the air, But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, just like an athlete has to do if he expects to win. You don't go say, I think I'm going to become a boxer. Because I watched Muhammad Ali on television. I really like the way he did all this shuffle and all this stuff. And you get in the ring, you think, I'm going to do that too. Uh-uh. No, you're going to get whooped is what you're going to get. Bad. you have to train for it. Prepare for it. You've got to get sparring partners, the best. You've got to get them in the ring with you. They've got to teach you. You've got to learn how to do all the moves and the dodges and the punch. You've got to learn how to punch hard. And that's what he's talking about here. I bring my body in subjection, lest, Paul says, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, we can become disqualified. Some people, no. Sure can. So the point he's making here is we need to be very, very careful as we lead our lives. We need to be diligent in walking the way Christ would have us walk, in following Christ, not turning to the left or to the right, but following the narrow way. Now, in that context, he says this in chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Now, something very interesting here you may have overlooked as we read right over it. He says, moreover, brethren. Does he mean, I'm only talking to you Hebrew brethren? No, he's talking to all of them, right? It's not even conceivable that he would be singling out a certain audience within the Corinthian church, is it? He's talking to the whole group, calling them brethren. They're his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, get that? Does he see the fathers? Talking about the Israelites who passed through the sea. Does he think of them as only the fathers of the Jewish people? No. You see, there's a connection here. He understands the connection, the continuity between Israel and the church. And we look back at Israel's history, at the fathers, you're looking back at the fathers who were in continuity with the church. And keep in mind that the Corinthian church was predominantly made up of Gentiles, not Jews. Gentiles according to the flesh, that is. And so he's referring to the Hebrews who passed through the sea under Moses as our fathers. Okay? It kind of tells you that maybe their experience does have something to do with us. And guess what? We're going to read that in fact it does. In fact it does. Let's read on. Verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized into Moses. That's an expression you don't find in any Jewish material anywhere else. Paul, that's the first. He came up with that himself. That's his. Baptized into Moses. What's the implication here? It's this connection with Moses. Moses was the deliverer. He's the one, the liberator, the one God used to liberate the people. His agent in Egypt. He brought the people out. God brought them out, but he used Moses to do it. So this was his agent. And figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking, they were all baptized into Moses. And what do you think is in the back of his mind here? Not in the back of his mind, it's the forefront of his mind. As we are baptized into Christ Jesus, obviously. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What do you have there? Water baptism and spirit baptism. These are metaphors. All ate the same spiritual food. You know, I could read that and say, no, they didn't. That was material food, manna. You know, if you try to store it up, it'll even smell real bad. It starts to rot. It's physical food, wasn't it? Yeah, but that's not his point here. He's talking about these. All of these are metaphors of something more important. They all ate the spiritual food. In what sense? By eating the manna, the material food, They were partaking of the spiritual food, meaning metaphorically, that's what it means, spiritual. Metaphorically, they were partaking of that food that this manna symbolized, the true bread from heaven. That's what it's talking about here. And ate the same, and drank, they drank the same spiritual drink. You mean when Moses struck the rock and water came out of it, they all started going like this with just the air? My spiritual drink? What are you drinking there? Spiritual drink. Oh, that's good. No, it was actual water. It was actual physical, material water. It's stuff that sustains life. It's stuff that if you're out in the desert, you need it or you will die. And so this was a life-sustaining water. And it's water that came from the smitten rock. You get it? The smitten rock. There's another smitten rock that gives life, that life issues forth from him. Yes. Yeah, you see it. Then he goes on to say, for they drank of that spiritual rock. No, that rock was a material rock. How can Moses hit it if it wasn't? Just swinging in the air? Play like there's a rock there. No. No, it was a real rock. But it was spiritual in the sense that it was metaphorical. And we're talking two different occasions, two different rocks in reality. But both of them symbolize the one true rock. And this is the spiritual rock. And it goes on to say, and that rock was Christ. That's the spiritual rock. In other words, they were metaphorically, when they drank the water out of that material rock, regardless which one, then they were metaphorically partaking. Well, they were partaking of something that was miraculously produced. And it represented, metaphorically, it represented the life-giving waters that would flow eventually into the lives of so many people. And he says, he goes on to say, well, the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I used to use this as a proof text for Christ in the Old Testament, but I don't do that anymore. Now, rest assured, I do believe in the preexistence and the deity of Christ. That doesn't change anything. But when I realized, no, this is all metaphor here, that rock that followed them, this is a spiritual rock. You know, there are two different material rocks, but both represented the same rock, the same true spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. So it followed them in that wherever they went one place, they hit, Moses struck the rock. Again, he struck a different rock, but really both symbolized the one smitten rock from which life flows. That's what he's saying here. It's metaphor. It's metaphor. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. I ask you the question, where you want to, do you want to see that in the New Testament, that these things were written for us? All those things, Hebrew history, that's really for us. Well, here it is. Now, these things became, the Hebrew word tata, which arguably is better translated, took place as our examples. The Hebrew word is tupoi, which means types. Types. Dr. Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar, and other scholars have pointed out that, and using grammatical grounds, which we're not going to try to cover, it's pretty complicated, but on grammatical grounds has made the case, and I think correctly so, that what this is saying is that these things serve as types of us, not just examples for us, that too, but those Israelites in the wilderness, those Israelites who came out of Egypt, were types of us. That means if there were types of us, that we need to study what all happened there because they're lessons. And that's what Paul says. Let's read what else he says here. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So are those stories back there? Are those accounts of Israel's history, of God's dealing with Israel? Do they have anything to do with us? You bet they do. Either that or Paul's just wrong here. I don't think he's wrong. And he says, he goes on to give several examples, but before we look at those examples briefly, let's look at verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as tupoi." They were the types, as tupoi, and they were written for our admonition. Written why? For us. And are we sure it's us, though? We'll look at the next phrase. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That would be us. It was Paul and people of his day, but it's for us, too. Definitely for us. These are tupoi. These are types. These are metaphors, and they were written. Now get that. They were written for our admonition. That means that when Israel came out of Egypt into the wilderness, you know, that period of time between from that time they got in the wilderness at Mount Sinai to the construction of the tabernacle, there was a whole lot of writing that went on during that period. Moses met with God. You know, Moses met with God. It says that God's relationship with Moses was unlike any prophet after Moses, for he met with him face to face. He would go into the tent of meeting, and the glory of God would descend upon the tent. And then there God would commune with Moses. And by the way, I do believe that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that Moses is the primary author. And so much of that was written at that time. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when God was meeting with Moses, when he was inspiring him, when this record was being made that we call the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, when this was being made, what was God's intent? It means that he was looking across history, as it were, and had us in view. And it was written in such a way as to be very deeply meaningful to us. That's the purpose. It's as much for us as it was for those ancient Israelites. As much for us as them. Not only the story of the Exodus, but also the events, the things that happened to them while they were in the wilderness. It's just chock full of lessons for us. And lessons based on this need to make sure that we're running the race, that we're running diligently, that we're seeking the prize. So, they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And then back again in verse 6, now these things took place as types of us to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. These things took place, the good and the bad took place to tupoi of us. It means that as these things were happening, it's not that God was causing evil things to take place. He was not causing people to commit evil. But his response to it, his response, the way he intervened and into situations, he had in mind, as these things were happening, the end. The end was in view. The end of his program, his purpose, his plan. That means that you and I, the church, the people of God today, were in mind as he responded to these various situations with Moses and the children of Israel back in the wilderness. So were those things written for us? Can anybody say, oh no? Of course they were. Of course they were. So can we say that there's a good case could be made for us today commemorating those events? Yeah. Yeah. Because they're connected. They're connected. You know, this radical discontinuity. Well, that's for Israel. This over here is for the church. No, there's no radical discontinuity in Scripture. There's a smooth flowing continuity from old to new, from Israel to the church. In fact, the church in its foundation, as we've looked at before in the series on Acts, the church at its very foundation, it was the remnant of Israel. And to it were added, grafted in, Gentiles. From the wild olive branch, as it were. So there's continuity between Israel and the church. And Israel's history then becomes important to us. Now here's we have seen verse 11 there. All these things, we'll go back and briefly look at all those things, the several things he mentions between verses 6 and verse 11 in just a moment. But he says, and this he comes to kind of a conclusion, so therefore, this is his point, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Can you fall? Yeah. Let the one who thinks he stands. Why? I mean, what does that have to do with his Old Testament examples? Well, there were people back then that thought they stood. But they didn't, did they? In fact, the majority of them fell in the wilderness. So that's a lesson for us, Paul says. It's deeply meaningful to us. And then he gives some encouraging words. He says, no temptation, no test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. We've seen that lesson, haven't we? We see that lesson in Israel's story, the faithfulness of God to his promise, his oath he made with Abraham. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's a good promise to keep in mind. Wonderful promise to keep in mind. So you can't blame God the next time you fall into temptation. Or next time you fall to temptation. No, don't blame God. Because he has seen to it that you have a way of escape. He's seen to it that temptation that you're struggling with, so it's just overwhelming to me. It's really not overwhelming. He's provided a way of escape. Just a matter of seizing the opportunity that you find before you to deal with it. And then he concludes with this, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You see what the problem was here. This goes back, we won't go back there. This goes back to chapter 8. When he talks about the things sacrificed in the idols' temples in those days. And what was happening here in the church in Corinth is that some of them were participating in pagan feasts, and by their participation, the feast was such that you cannot participate in them without actually participating in idolatry. Now, I don't know exactly what that involved, but that's what was going on here. If you were participating in the pagan meals that had, they had by nature, some kind of, you were participating in idolatry. It was not merely eating meat that had been sold in the marketplace that might have been sacrificed in an idol's temple. That's not what he's talking about. So that's what was happening here. But you know, when you start thinking about what idolatry really is, there are so many forms of idolatry. So many forms. Anything you put ahead of God becomes an idol to you. Anything you put ahead of Jesus Christ becomes an idol to you. It is idolatry. So the lesson pertains to us. Flee from idolatry. And it's in this context that he goes on to talk about the bread and the wine, and how you cannot participate at the table of demons. That's what he sees idols as. The gods of the heathen are nothing more than demons. And to participate in idolatrous or pagan feasts is to join yourself in some way or enter communion with demons. He says you cannot participate in the communion of the Lord's death, you know, the Lord's table, meaning the bread and the wine, and the table of demons. You can't do that. Can't say, well, I'm going to have communion with God and with demons. Nope. If it's with demons, it's not with God. And so he's saying, flee from these things. Get far away from those things. But now let's go back to those examples. I'm not going to go back and read, go back to the texts that are referred to. I'll just briefly run through them. Again, now these things took place as our tupas, or tupa, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And the first example here comes from Exodus 33, or 32, I believe it is. 32 and verse 6, I believe, is the direct reference. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is talking about the event when Aaron made the golden calf. And he says, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. And there they had this golden calf. Where do you think they got that idea? Probably right out of Egypt. They brought it with them. This is probably something, the calf looked something like the Egyptian god Apis, which had the bovine features and all of that. And they no doubt got the idea there. What was God's response to it? Not very favorable, was it? In fact, he threatened to destroy them. He said, Moses, I'll start all over with you. But Moses intervened as a type of Christ. He intervened. And God withheld his wrath. And then the next example comes from the book of Numbers, Numbers 25. For let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. This refers to Numbers 25 and verses 1 through 9. Some people will say, well, wait a minute, that says 24,000 over here. You know, some people have said, well, Paul, just his memory was not real good at this point. He was thinking 23, so he wrote it 23, but he made a mistake. No, you know, he said, but what they don't pay attention to, it says, in one day 23,000 fell. Back there in the accounted numbers probably means the total, not just the one day number. 23,000, where Paul gets that, I'm not sure. Maybe directly inspired, I'm not sure. But in any case, I take him for his word. I think both accounts are correct. But in any case, what is this referring to? Well, you remember the story of how as the children of Israel were outside of Moab, and King Balak sent for one Balaam to come, and he was known to be able to have the powers to be able to bless or curse people. And I said, come and I'll pay you well if you'll come and curse this people. Because he was fearful of them. He knew what would happen. He'd seen what happened to other nations. He says, so come and curse this people. And Balaam goes. He wants the money. And so he goes. And he gets out. And God says, no, you're not going to do it. I'm not going to let you curse anybody. And so he goes out, Balak thinking he's going to curse them now. And he starts pronouncing blessings on them. He said, what are you doing? He said, I can't do anything that God won't allow me to do. So he blesses the people and doesn't curse them. But you know, there's a different way to bring about the curse. Balaam didn't have to start pronouncing curses. All he had to do was use a certain population within Moab. Bring on the women. that's what they did. They brought out the Moabite women, and they started influencing the Israelite men. Now, ladies, there's some kind of lesson in this somewhere. You can talk to your husband about it later. But they started influencing the Israelite men. They started, immorality occurred. And guess what the next thing had them doing? These morons were bowing down before their idols. So they brought the curse on themselves, didn't they? So here you have an example for us. It's written down for our admonition. And it tells us simply that there are different ways into idolatry or departure from God. Different ways that we can come to, and in our world it's very different. The influence of this world. You see people all the time conforming more and more to the standards of the world. You see people who were brought up in traditional homes, and went to churches and schools and whatnot that taught traditional values, but now more and more they're abandoning those wholesale, and you see it creeping into more and more churches. I don't see it creeping into this group, not at all, but I hope we don't. But the point is, there are different avenues whereby sinful behavior can sneak into a church and into a family or into the life of an individual. And that's the lesson that's in this for us. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. That's in Numbers 21. And then finally, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyers. Numbers 16. All of these examples are of people who apostatize in some way. And again, Paul says, all of these things happened to them as tupoi, and were written for our admonition. So there is a New Testament scripture saying that those things, the Exodus from Egypt, as well as other events in the life of ancient Israel, were written down, were inspired with us in view. So I think we ought to take them very seriously. I think this is a good time of year to do that, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to look at these things as we normally do. And not only, we should look at the spiritual significance of the days of Unleavened Bread. For example, Passover, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the bread of life by which we live, and so on. You can look at all of those analogies and all that rich meaning you find in the spring festival and the other festivals as well. But we should also go back, as we have done today, and look at the original intent and to whom it was first given and what the circumstances were, because in their story there are rich and very deeply important lessons for us today, as they are types of us. So, my fellow Israelites, let's go on. Let's go out of Egypt and into across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and learn these lessons and stay away from idols and from every false way.